30 years ago, the two largest Mennonite denominations in North America voted to unite into a single body. But very quickly, what had hoped to be a movement toward unity caused even more division. First of all, both of those previous bodies, the Mennonite Church and the General Conference of Mennonite Church, were binational bodies, but the Canadians decided it would be better for them to form their own group, and so now we have Mennonite Church Canada and Mennonite Church USA. And then a number of congregations didn't like the direction that Mennonite Church USA was going, so they left. Some of them formed new groups. There's now the Alliance of Mennonite Evangelical Congregations and Havana. And then 10 years ago, one of the area bodies of Mennonite Church USA, the largest area conference actually, the Lancaster Mennonite Conference, decided to separate and form their own separate group and several other area conferences. Some have had left before that, some since, also have joined, and they now unite under the rather confusing acronym of LMC. And so what many of us had hoped would be a movement toward greater unity has not turned out that way. 3 years ago, we had two denominations with 1,300 congregations and about 155,000 members. Today we have five different denominations or similar sorts of groups of just over 1,000 congregations and a little over 100,000 members. As disappointing as all that is, I take some solace in the fact that the church has struggled with conflict and division from the very beginning. And perhaps the most significant conflict is what we read about in Acts 15 this morning. The dispute here is over whether Gentiles can become full members of the church or if they need to observe Jewish law in order to become Christian. And very specifically, the question is, do Gentile males need to be circumcised in order to be Christian? Now, those who argued against requiring circumcision included very prominent figures like Paul and Barnabas and Peter. They're all Jewish. But Paul and Barnabas have been engaging in missionary work and attracting many Gentile converts. Before that, even Peter baptized the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and welcomed him into the church. As the church then moves towards welcoming of Gentiles, there are those who resist that movement. In the beginning of our text, then, we see some of those folks coming forward, insisting that the law of Moses still requires circumcision as a prerequisite for salvation. And it's a claim that leads to some very serious argument within the church in Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas and several others go down to Jerusalem for a consultation with church leaders on how they should proceed with that. And again, they're met there with some opposition by some members of the Pharisees who insist that Gentiles must be circumcised. Now, on one level, this is a basic biblical theological question. I mean, God's very clear in speaking to Abram way back in Genesis. This is my covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Circumcise every male. It will be a symbol of the covenant between us. Any uncircumcised male whose flesh of his foreskin remains uncircumcised will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It's pretty straightforward. Any male who wants to be part of the covenant community must be circumcised, no exceptions. But Peter and Paul and Barnabas are appealing to the experience that they've had now and arguing that God is doing something new now, something in their midst. They tell of the work of God's Holy Spirit, work that they've witnessed as Gentile believers have become followers of Jesus. And Peter says, God made no distinction between us and them, but purified their deepest thoughts and desires through faith. And concludes, we believe that we and they are saved in the same way by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now besides being a dispute over theology and scripture, this is also very much a cultural debate that is happening. Circumcision is a clear sign of Jewish identity. For Jewish Christians, then, giving up circumcision would be to deny it would be a threat to their identity. It means they could be assimilated into the larger culture, ceasing to exist as a unique people. And to say that circumcision isn't important would be for them admitting that the principles that they had fought so hard for, that their ancestors had died for, that those didn't really matter so much anymore. But Greek culture found this practice abhorrent. Several Roman emperors actually tried to ban circumcision as being uncivilized. And so for Gentile Christians, submitting to circumcision is practically the same as being castrated. Physically, it's very painful. It is humiliating. It serves really no practical purpose. And so all of these theological and cultural matters are intertwined with each other as these various parties come together in Jerusalem and try to discern the direction of the church. And after hearing all the various parties represent their viewpoints and make their cases, we hear from James. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he begins by quoting Scripture. He understands this welcoming of the Gentiles now as a fulfillment of a prophecy by Amos. Amos, who foresaw the time when the rest of humanity will seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who belong to me. There are many other scriptures that he could have cited also that look forward to the ultimate inclusion of all Gentiles as well. But it's a message then that brings together the words of Scripture from the past and the work of the Holy Spirit in the present to show that what's happening is the fulfillment of what God has intended all along, which is the salvation of all peoples. And James then concludes that circumcision is not necessary. Now, eventually that becomes the consensus of the entire body that's gathered there in Jerusalem. And the outcome, a few verses after what we read this morning, there's a letter that's drafted. It's sent out to various churches, and it says, "The Holy Spirit has led us to the decision that no burden should be placed on you other than these essentials. Refuse food offered to idols, blood, the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality." Now, what we have here is a fairly brief account by Luke of this very significant event in the early church. It likely glosses over some of the very heated debate that must have happened at the council. And if we read this passage in isolation, we might come to the conclusion that differences in the early church were easily settled and everybody lived happily ever after. But if we read through the New Testament, we know that that's not true. In fact, by the end of this very same chapter, Paul and Barnabas, who stood together to argue against circumcision, split apart. They have a disagreement over whether to take young John Mark on their next missionary trip because he left them the last time. And then in the next chapter, Paul, who is arguing very strongly here that circumcision is not necessary, what does he do? He circumcises Timothy to make him acceptable to the people that Paul is ministering to. And Paul repeatedly returns to this matter of circumcision in the various letters we have from him, showing that this issue is not easily settled. Now, on the one hand, I think there is some comfort knowing that the early church struggled with these conflicts, much as we continue to do today. In fact, it's been said that if there hadn't been all these disagreements in the early church, we wouldn't have much of what we have as the New Testament, which is Paul's letters to churches dealing with conflict. Conflict is not necessarily bad. It's not something to be avoided at all cost. Conflict, when understood correctly, when dealt with in a healthy manner, can produce spiritual growth. And so, for example, when Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways, they don't let that disagreement hinder the work that they are doing. They continue to carry on their mission. In fact, they potentially double their impact now by working separately. Now, obviously, it seems obvious to me anyway, the church has not always dealt with conflict in healthy ways. Too often we've divided into factions that are more concerned with being right than with being loving. We've emphasized purity over unity. We've condemned those who think differently rather than trying to understand their point of view. Now, if you've been attending here this year, you've certainly heard us talking about the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Anabaptist movement. And those who are coordinating this Anabaptism at 500, they're very careful to speak about this year as a commemoration, not a celebration. They write, there is much to celebrate in the Anabaptist movement and the gifts that it has passed along to the church and society, and we hope that happens in 2025 and in the years to come. But because the beginning of the movement also marked a schism in the body of Christ, we've consciously chosen to use the term commemoration instead of celebration. Now, much like the early church, those early Anabaptists also had their share of conflicts. There were meetings similar to the council in Jerusalem where they came together to try and find some unity. So, for example, there was a gathering in Chiatime, Switzerland in 1527 that produced the first Anabaptist confession of faith. And later on that year, there was another similar gathering in Augsburg that became known as the Martyrs' Synod. But as early as 1531, the German theologian Sebastian Franck noted that Anabaptists have become divided among themselves over so many different things and now have almost as many teachings as they have leaders. And that same year, Heinrich Bullinger, who was a successor to Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, wrote, "The Anabaptists are divided into numerous sects, and each bans and denounces the other as if they were the devil." Now, granted, these are critics of the Anabaptists. They may have been exaggerating the dissension that was in the movement, but there was clearly division and conflict. We know, for example, that in 1559, Menno Simons and the other Dutch leaders issued a ban against the entire Swiss Brethren Fellowship. And as I've already noted, this disagreement among Mennonites and other Anabaptists continues into the 21st century. And I wonder if perhaps this is in part because we have held up an overly idealized view of the early church and have tried to recapture that. You see, early Anabaptists saw themselves not so much as reformers as restorers. They wanted to restore a New Testament church, aiming to recapture its original purity, its simplicity. And the book of Acts paints a sometimes rosy picture of that early church, but it's also clear that there were significant conflicts that happened, and the early church's response, I think, needs to inform our response to conflict today. Now, there's a lot that I could say about that, but for the sake of time, I'm going to note just three significant observations about how the early church operated that I think can provide guidance for us also. And the first thing I would note is that the general movement that we see throughout Acts is a movement towards greater inclusion rather than stricter boundaries. You see, the church born at Pentecost in Acts 2, people of many languages and nations are welcomed into the body. And as we move to the next few chapters, we see the church welcoming Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then the Roman centurion Cornelius, before we come to today's text, when all Gentiles are accepted. Now, I think it's worth noting here, by the way, that what we're reading about here in Acts 15 is a conversation among men about men. I'm surprised how infrequently this comes up in the commentators that I read. But while many parts of Jewish law pertain to women, there's nothing quite like circumcision that marks whether a woman is in or out of the community. And so by removing circumcision from the requirements, by focusing on practices that apply equally to both men and women, this council decision really takes a big step towards leveling the playing field, so to speak. The men involved may not have understood at the time, but I think their openness to the work of the Spirit is a significant step in the church toward opening up full inclusion of those who are not men. The whole approach here that we see, I think, is more like the centered church model that we strive for here at Lombard Mennonite Church as opposed to the bounded church model. And in that centered model, we emphasize the significant beliefs, the values that we hold in common instead of trying to draw lines to separate the differences that we are inevitably going to have. In our congregational covenant, we pledge, among other things, that diversity of perspective is accepted, and that we agree to disagree in love. That brings me then to another second significant observation here, and that is that while the members of the early church disagreed over some significant issues, they very rarely broke fellowship with one another. I mean, Paul certainly has his share of conflicts with other church leaders, but he continues to relate to those leaders and to respect their authority. So, Paul and Barnabas break up later in this chapter over whether or not to include John Mark, but in Paul's letter to the Colossians, which is almost certainly written much later, he speaks of both Barnabas and Mark in very warm terms. Galatians 2, we find this very stern rebuke by Paul of Peter regarding his behavior around Gentiles, and yet other evidence suggests that Paul and Peter continue to work together and to recognize each other's contributions to the church. Now, the same grace and this willingness to collaborate is not something that I see quite as often among the early Anabaptists or among other reformers of the day, for that matter. Perhaps they could have learned something from the Dutch priest Erasmus, who was a contemporary. Menno Simons quotes extensively from Erasmus in his writings. Erasmus' teachings on peace and war align very closely with what many early Anabaptists taught. In fact, according to the Mennonite Encyclopedia, on baptism and communion, the Trinity and freedom of the will, Erasmus offered so much that was in accord with Anabaptist teaching that he was suspected not only of promoting their cause, but even of being one of them. And yet Erasmus remained part of the Catholic Church his entire life. He never broke fellowship. He never issued bans against those who disagreed with him. I wonder how Mennonite history might be different if our forebears had not been quite so quick to make a complete break with the rest of the church. Mennonite scholar Jeremy Bergen recently posted on a Catholic blog, "The point of the Anabaptist movement should not be about establishing particular denominations, even if that development is understandable historically and reflects our current situation, but serving all Christians in the task of unity within the bond of peace." And then one final item that I need to note that I've already referred to a few times is the church's reliance on the Holy Spirit for direction. Peter speaks very directly of the work of the Spirit in his speech to the gathering, and then the letter that's sent to the churches later on also says the Holy Spirit has led us to this decision. Now, as Mennonites, we're very strongly focused on the person of Jesus, who he was, what he taught, what he did. We hold also to a very high view of the Bible, but at times our emphasis on Christ and our emphasis on the written word have relegated the Holy Spirit to a somewhat lower status. There are, in fact, those who, tongue-in-cheek, have suggested that the Mennonite Trinity consists of Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. Now, again, the Jerusalem Council certainly does not ignore Scripture. James quotes from Amos in supporting his decision to include the Gentiles. But the group relies primarily on the leading of the Spirit to discern how these words that are written centuries ago in a different context apply to their current situation. And that's what we're called to do as well. The core values of our congregational covenant include affirmations of Jesus as Lord, of Scripture as authoritative, and of prayerfully seeking the Holy Spirit's ongoing guidance. Well, in the final analysis, there's not much, perhaps, that we can do to heal all of the divisions that were caused 500 years ago, or maybe even 30 years ago. But perhaps we can do a better job of living as that early church did and seeking unity rather than disharmony. We can engage in conflict in healthy ways rather than either avoiding disagreements or arrogantly expounding on the rightness of our own position. We can continue to strive to be a centered church, emphasizing the areas of significant agreement that we have rather than drawing strict boundaries where we disagree. We can seek ongoing relationships with those with whom we have differences, rather than cutting off fellowship and retreating into our own echo chambers. And we can prayerfully pursue the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we continue to discern how to apply our ancient texts to our contemporary lives.